So last week, I spent the sermon trying to stress that Luke has used a variety of literary and linguistic parallels to demonstrate to us that Paul was being set apart by God Himself, and to demonstrate that Paul was playing a key role in fulfilling the mission that had begun with John the Baptist and Jesus, and Jesus is giving them the ministry to the apostles in the beginning of our book, that Paul is very much a part of that redemptive flow. As I said last week, Paul's ministry is not a result of a plan of a local church. It is not the ambition of a particular individual. Paul is chosen and set apart by God not to begin some new work, per se, but for the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan laid out for us in Acts 1:8, when Jesus says to the apostles, "Remain here in Jerusalem until you're clothed with power, the Holy Spirit, and you will become my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world." Now, Luke spends a considerable amount of time, I'm not going to rehearse all that, you can go back and listen to the tape or listen if you missed, but Luke wants us to be thoroughly persuaded that what we just read here is not some accident, it's not of man, it's not of the agenda of some church, it is the eternal purpose of God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that by the time we get to the done with this morning's sermon, you will see one reason for your own soul's sake why that is so important that we grasp that. And so, we will try to focus on those things as we go. But as we look at what Paul is doing here, he starts by giving a rehearsal of the very things of Israel's history. He gives what one commentator say as a 4-point confessional summary statement of the history of Israel. That God is the God of the people of Israel, that He Himself chose the patriarchs, that He has redeemed the people of Egypt, leading them through the wilderness, and He gave them the land of Palestine as their inheritance. And then he adds a fifth one dealing with David and David's son. And so when he moves to David, he is moving strictly into the messianic territory. The Jews believed through Psalm 78 and Psalm 89 and 2 Samuel 7 that it would be a son of David that would be the Messiah, and that they would put their hope in Him. Psalm 89, verse 3 and 4 says, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, and I will establish your seed forever, and I will build your throne to all generations." That was understood at this time of Paul and before to be a messianic statement. They were looking for a Messiah, and they were looking for one that would come from David, David's line. You remember, as we say on many occasions, because it's so helpful, when John the Baptist is in prison and he sends his disciples to ask Christ, "Are you the coming one?" That phrase, "the coming one," comes right from this very Davidic theology and the Davidic covenant and the son of David. And so Paul wants to begin his preaching here in Antioch. And by the way, this is not the Antioch that sent him out. I'm sure you all understand that. The text told us this is Antioch, Pisidian Antioch. There's at least 4 important Antioch cities. Remember we said there was 4 Herods about 2 or 3 weeks ago. There was 4 Herods. If you don't understand which Herod you're talking about, you might get confused. There's 4 different Antiochs. And Antioch was the Antioch cities were named after a great general that comes after Alexander the Great. And these cities were named for one called Antiochus Epiphanes, and they are built in his honor. So anyway, he comes to the Antioch, the Antioch city known as Pisidian Antioch, and he comes, as his habit, and to go to the synagogue, and he begins, he's invited to preach, and he begins to preach, and rehearses in verses 16 through the end of verse 21, basically the history of Israel from the patriarchs up into the coming of the kings. And then verse 21 and following, he picks up again, dealing with the subject of the kings, and specifically in verse 22, having removed Saul, he tells us about David to be he's going to be their king. He says, concerning whom he has also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Now, when you stop to think about that, how can we say that? Now, remember, that's God's testimony. That's God's testimony of David. That David had a heart after God. David had a heart that was totally open to God. He had a heart that wanted to do God's will. Well, did he do that sinlessly? No. Did he do it flawlessly? No. He was a man of flesh and blood who also needed a redeemer just as us. But unlike Saul, David was willing to do the will of the Lord. Remember, God will ask Saul to go and kill Abimelech and all the people and all the animals. Totally wipe them out. What we now call that genocide. God asked Saul to completely eliminate Abimelech and his people. Nothing's left. It was God's judgment on that king and his people. They had crossed some kind of line in God's redemptive purposes where there was no longer anything redeemable. And in God's judgment, and probably as a type or a foreshadowing of the judgment that will come upon all nations at the end of the age who do not belong to Christ, who do not look to Christ, Saul is to wipe them all out. But he doesn't. It's always one of my favorite portions in reading through Samuel, when Samuel shows up and he says to the king, says, what is the bleeping of sheep that I hear? You know, and well, we saved the best. We wanted to worship God, so we saved the best. And he had not put them all to death, and he had not put to death the king. And the text tells us that Samuel draws the sword and lops off King Abimelech's head. There's no story like that with David. David messed up. David fell in his sins. But when it came to doing what God would have him do, he had a heart to pursue after God. And God himself testifies as such. I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do my will. And on the basis of the relationship of David and God, God in a covenant with David establishes in verse 23, from the descendants of this man, according to the promise God has made to Israel. Remember? So here's a promise. Covenants. We've talked about covenants before. The Bible is a covenantal book. Remember, we rehearse this often. The Bible, just the way we talk about Old Testament, New Testament. Testament is just a English version of a Latin word, testamentum, which is one of several Latin words for covenant. So whenever you talk about Old Testament, you're talking about Old Covenant, New Testament, New Covenant. But it's much more developed than that. But that's just a reminder that the Bible is a covenantal book. And we always rehearse that there are many kinds of covenants that are recorded for us in the Bible. But there's two primary kinds or genres, if you will, types. One that we often will, in shorthand, call covenant of works. And I say you can always discern those covenants by who does the swearing. In a covenant of works, the people do the swearing, like at Mount Sinai. They are swearing to keep the covenant. Or in the book of Joshua, when Joshua says, you know, are you going to keep this today? And the people swear that they will. But they don't, but they swear. The covenant of grace, God does the swearing. You see this in Genesis 15. But you also see here in the covenant that God had made with David on behalf of all of Israel, verse 23, for the descendants of this man according to the promise of God. Remember, Abraham in Genesis 15 is told that God would make his descendants outnumber the stars of the sky. And Abraham says, amen. You know, that's great. But then he turns and he says, how will that be? And God asked Abraham to bring together all these animals, this little menagerie of animals, and cut them all in half. Remember, we've rehearsed that. In the Old Testament, you didn't make a covenant as much as you cut a covenant. And you would cut these animals in two, and the two people making the covenant together would pass between the animals. And by symbolically saying, may it be done unto me, may it be done unto you, if we do not keep, as it's been done unto these animals, if we do not keep the covenant. But remember, who passes between the cut animals? Does Abraham? No, Abraham, God causes him to fall asleep and have a vision. And God comes in the vision of a fiery torch, and God alone passes between the animals. What's happening? God was making a promise. God was doing the swearing. God was swearing to Abraham, your children will outnumber the stars of the sky, and may it be done unto me, God, if I fail to fulfill that promise. That's a covenant of grace. God is swearing to do something based upon his own word, his own commitment. And so we have another one of these promises of God, a covenant of grace. Not the ultimate covenant of grace, but a covenant that is of a gracious nature or type. So God has promised, verse 23, he has promised to David and to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming, or that coming one. Remember, I just said, he said to his disciples, go ask Jesus, are you the coming one? Behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. And so now, as Paul is making this transition from the recording the history of Israel, bringing us up to the time of David and the son of David, he begins to transition to the preaching, more specifically, of the Christian message or the gospel. Now remember, through our time in the book of Acts, I've been telling you that there's these two $5 words that you can remember or not remember, but there's kergama and there's didache. And I keep, every time we come up to a passage like this, I remind you of them, because when we share the gospel, we're not telling people what to do, we are telling people what to believe. And we are basing that upon what God has done in Christ. And I rehearsed for you many times that many of us, and I'm one of them, who grew up at a time in Christianity where the sharing of the gospel was primarily about my witnessing to what God has done to me. And we took classes on that were called witnessing classes. You could get trained in how to witness about Jesus. And I remember being trained to be able to share the gospel in 3 minutes. All right? 1 minute was my life before Jesus. The second minute was about how I came to Jesus. And the third minute was about my life since I've been with Jesus. So 2 out of the 3 minutes were all about me. Jesus got sandwiched in between like the white stuff in an Oreo, and he only got 1/3 of the time. But that was how you shared the gospel. Or you'd go out and you'd tell people that, you know, a little track, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That might be a little bit better, but it doesn't really couch the proclamation in terms of the history of what God has done. Paul did so by rehearsing for them in his Kergama preaching, not the Didache. Here's what you do. Here's the teaching. Here's the Christian life. Here's how you handle these things, how you live this way. No, Kergama is proclaiming a message. It's proclaiming a message that has something to do with what God has done. God called Israel. God chose Israel of all the nations. Of all the nations of the world, God chose Israel. And not only did He chose Israel, out of all the people of the earth, He chose Abraham. Now, some people who don't like the doctrine of election ought to go back and read the book of Genesis. God chose out of all the world to work in and through one man and his 12 sons, and then through their grandsons and great-grandsons until He had a nation. And He brought it all down as God chooses David and chooses to lay a promise on David. And so Paul is rehearsing all of this, and all of the Jews probably are going, nodding their heads, amen, yes, right, mm-hmm. And probably it was quite an interesting thing. I've told you in the past, in the time of Christ, and before in Israel, they're not like you. The Jews involved in the synagogues were not like you. You all are very polite, and you sit very quietly, and you nod, appropriate places. Every once in a while you might hear an amen. Some of you nod and fall asleep. But you're all very quiet, and you're all very dignified. Not so much in a synagogue. They would cheer when the hero of a passage was being read, and they would boo or hiss when the enemy was being read, like a good pagan was mentioned. And one of the great men of God, one of the Jews, yeah, or they'd cheer and they would, and it's always the first time I was introduced to that. I was in a study in the book of Jonah, when the Jonah sets you up to not know who to cheer for. You start out by cheering for Jonah. Yes. And when the pagan and sailors are mentioned, and then all of a sudden, by the end of the first chapter, you don't know who to cheer for, who to hiss. It'd be very interesting. So imagine in this synagogue, as Paul is rehearsing the history of Israel, they're going, yes, yes, or they're verbalizing in some type of way their affirmation of all this great news. And then all of a sudden, there's this switch that goes to God had brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now what do you do with this name? Some may have never heard of Jesus and the things that had gone on to Jerusalem, so they're going, who and what is this? Maybe some of them had already heard, and all of a sudden they're going, wait a minute. It had been a very dramatic moment. All of a sudden, the busyness of the synagogue would have become very quiet, kind of like in here at this moment. Only there would have been not just a quiet politeness, a quietness of confusion. And so Paul then begins to lay out the heart of his sermon. And he basically is unpacking exactly what he'll preach in 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus was crucified, He was laid in a tomb, and God raised Him from the dead, and that He had been seen by more than 500 people, and that we are bearing witness to Him. And for Paul, it was always about, and as it should be for us, it's always about the history. Later on in the book of Acts, when Paul is before Agrippa, he will say to you, these things didn't happen in a corner. These all happened, this all public record. There's no need for a FOIA, the Freedom of Information Act. We don't have to find some type of documents that are being hidden by the government that some Jesus was actually killed in Jerusalem and rose again on the third day. It's on the news. It's on the headlines. Everybody's been talking about it. It's public knowledge. Remember, Jesus will say in Luke 24 that as He opens the minds of His disciples, is all that Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms had said about Me. In the writer of Hebrews, he says in the opening verses, he says, God has spoken long ago through the fathers and the prophets in many portions, in many ways. In these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. But the thing I want you to hear in that passage is that God has spoken. It's not just some closet private interpretation that somebody has. But God has been speaking and God has been moving. He delivered a real nation out of Egypt. There was a real King David. There was a promise made to that David and to Israel. That promise has now been fulfilled in the coming of Jesus, and certain things have happened about Jesus. Let's look at what Paul has to say in verse 26. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those who fear God, that would be some of the Gentiles who are known as God-fearers, kind of like Cornelius would have been an example of such a person that we saw earlier. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him, that would be Jesus, nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sunday, fulfilled these things condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, notice it's written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, their very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. Now see, and a moment ago I talked about the way we're trained to do evangelism, how I've got to witness what God has done in my life. And they've often used Acts, the chapter 1, 6, about being witnesses. But the witness here is not a witness to what God has done to me, but a witness to what God has done publicly in history according to his prophetic proclamations and promises that he has now accomplished and fulfilled. Verse 33, that God has fulfilled this promise, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he has raised Jesus, as it was written in the second Psalm. So it's very important that when we think about the preaching of the gospel, that we do so not in terms of didache, what we are to do. The Christian life is not first and foremost about what you are to do. The Christian life has a lot of things that we are to do. There's a place to teach. Paul, the second half of many of his epistles, will be about the doing of the Christian life. But there is no doing in the Christian life until there is first of all believing, and that belief is not some esoteric, ethereal concept. It's about what God has spoken, what God has promised, and what God has done in history. But in this, notice Paul's profound statement. As he says in verse 27, those who lived in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be crucified. Ponder that for a moment. The faithful Jews of Jerusalem went to synagogue. There was a variety of synagogues in Jerusalem itself. And they attended, obviously, the temple at the appropriate times. And the scriptures were read every Sabbath day. These are not some marginal Christians, or I should say marginal Jews. These are not people out on the periphery in some rural part of Israel. These are at the center, geographically, culturally, and religiously, of the Jewish nation, and are weekly sitting under the reading and the preaching of the law of Moses. They were teachers of it. They were scribes, they were lawyers, they were Pharisees. They were members of the Sanhedrin. They were ordinary people or folk like you and me. And though they sat under the preaching of the Word every week, they didn't get it. They were so blind that they didn't even realize that what they read and heard and claimed they believed, they fulfilled by killing Christ, by asking Pilate to kill Christ. Now, before we become too hard on them, understand that we are them. We can sit under the same preaching Sunday after Sunday, year after year, decade after decade. We can be members. We can be deacons. We can be elders. We can be lay elders. We can be the preaching elders. We can go to Bible school. We can go to seminary. We can memorize. We, like Israel, can sing the Psalms every time we gather. We must constantly be on the alert. As Paul will warn them again in verse 41, "Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. For I'm accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though some should describe it to you." And it's ultimately God's gospel of deliverance. And how many times can be that we hear the gospel, we hear the doctrines of the gospel, we affirm them, but they never touch our lives? I think I said this last week. I really grieve at this for my own life, but I see it mostly in other pastors' lives, right? Others, not mine. But it's true of me too. But I see it in the lives of individuals. We're so much like the Beatles. Remember I said they took 25 takes to get Strawberry Fields correct. 25 takes. They recorded it. They finally got it the way they wanted it. And they put it on the shelf and they never played it again. They weren't touring. There was no place. But too often we'll read a theological work, a practical application work, we'll study the Bible, we'll read the Bible, we'll listen to a sermon, and we'll say, "Did you hear that sermon?" And then we put it on the shelf, never to affect us again. That is our natural proclivity in our fallenness. I was listening to R.C. Sproul on the book of Acts and talking about this particular passage. He told the story about early in his career, he'd been ministering in the city of Cincinnati. That's where he had been sent with the Presbyterian church he was part of. And he said he had 100 people coming out every week for a very careful, what he called, line-by-line study of the book of Romans and the focus on justification by faith. 100 people. And it'd be going on for months. I think he said maybe a year, but I don't remember. But concurrently, there was going on down in Coral Ridge, Florida, a new phenomenon called evangelism explosion under a Presbyterian minister called Kennedy. And he was asked, Sproul was asked, to go down and to check out what was happening down there. So he went down and he listened to the presentations as people were being trained. We've talked about it. Remember, I think the last time I brought up the evangelism explosion, I said I could still remember the 5 points, and then I tried to give them to you and got myself all confused. I still remember them, but I'm not going to give them. But anyway, it's actually grace, man, God, Christ, faith. And Sproul's listening to all this, and they're being trained, and in the way evangelism explosion does it, they train you in terms of the outline and sub-points and Bible verses, and they send you out to do this. And Sproul's saying in his head, "This is way too easy." But that's where I found what's called the two diagnostic questions as Paul part of evangelism explosion. The first question is, if you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven, yes or no? The second question is, if you were to die tonight and you were asked, why would God let you into his heaven, what would you say? And those questions are really meant just to find out where someone is spiritually speaking. And then Sproul said, "That was fascinating. how that would just kind of cut through to find out where people really are and what they were thinking, and that would open the door to sharing the gospel or the 5 points of evangelism explosion. Well, anyway, the point of the story is that Sproul came home and he asked the students, and according to what he said, he came back to Cincinnati and these 100 students, his first day back, he made every one of them in the room answer the 2 diagnostic questions. Now remember, these people have been going for months, maybe a year, under Sproul's teaching, line by line in the book of Romans, focusing on the doctrine of justification by faith. So he starts right over here. How would you answer these questions? And every person in the room had to answer the question. And he said 80% of them gave me a gospel of justification by works. What's going on in the synagogue, what went on in Cincinnati, is not some strange thing. That is us. That's why each Lord's Day we come, we have a time to confess our sin, our time to once again acknowledge our need of a Savior, to once again to understand that we have sinned in thought, word, and deed, and how much we need a Savior, because left to ourselves, we will simply take the information, the things that we have heard and done, and put it on the shelf. That was interesting. That was good. I like that. We're done. Let's move on. And you and I are as inclined to this very thing that Paul is raising here in the synagogue as anyone that was sitting there in that synagogue. Though they heard the prophets read every Sabbath, they fulfilled the scriptures by condemning Christ. Though they found no ground of putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. Now the next big thing he brings up as he transitions to Jesus as the fulfillment of the promise, verse 32. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the Father. See, now he's bridging back to this historical record and the prophetic record. Fulfilled the promise to our children that he raised up Jesus as it was written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. That's a quote from Isaiah 55, I believe. And then verse 35, another psalm. Therefore, he also said in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And then he reminds them that David lived, David died, David was buried in another place. I think Peter says we can point right to his grave to this very day. So that psalm is not referring to David, but to David's son. But a couple things I want to highlight here. God has fulfilled his promise to our children that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I've begotten you. You know what, that was so helpful to read that. For, in my mind, I'd always read Psalm 2 in light of the fact that, you know, God in eternity past had promised that Christ would be gotten and come into the world, John 1, and we beheld the glory of the only begotten of God in terms of the incarnation. But Paul puts the begottenness here in terms of the resurrection. This is in his thinking when he writes in the book of Romans in chapter 1, when he talks about Christ, he says, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, Romans 1:1, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets and the holy scriptures concerning his son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh and was declared the son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul links Psalm 2 to the resurrection of Christ. It's a resurrection psalm. And Christ is raised from the dead, You are my son, I today have begotten you. And he gives him the nations as his inheritance, and he will rule over them, and he will smash them like pots of clay with the wrought iron. And he will not decay. Verse 34, he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay. He has spoken this way, skipping down verse 35. Therefore, quoting Psalm 16, he also, in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God, his own generation fell asleep and was laid among the fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. What's he saying? That Jesus is declared unique in all of history. Jesus is declared unique amongst all of Israel, of all the great men, Abraham, Moses, David, all of the titans of the history of Israel. Christ alone is the one who's declared by God to be the Son of God by the nature of the resurrection, and so profound a resurrection that even when Christ was in the grave for 3 days, he does not decay. Remember when Jesus goes to raise up Lazarus, and he goes and he waits 3 days before he goes. The sister says, come help, he's dying. He hears that he's dead. He waits 3 days. He goes, and he goes to have to raise him from the dead. He says, open up the tomb. And one of the sisters says, Lord, he stinketh, in the King James. He stinketh. He's already decaying. Our bodies begin to decay very quickly once the soul is gone. The psalm says that Jesus will not decay at all. Why? Because the decaying of our body is linked to the decaying of our soul. Left to ourselves, our souls are becoming more and more corrupt and more vile, more and more anti-God, more and more hating of God rather than loving God. Loving and serving the creation and self more than loving God and serving Him. As our soul decays, as part of the curse, the rebellion of our first parents, the soul has become judged, it become corrupt, and with it is the corruption of the body. But with Christ, there was no corruption of the soul. He was sinless. He kept the whole law. He loved the law. He loved God. He obeyed His Father. He did all that the Father had given Him to do. And so holy and so righteous was He that the psalmist says, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. No one else in the life of Israel had been like that. There had been Old Testament people who had been raised from the dead, but every one of them died again and decayed. Not so with Jesus. In verse 38, he brings it to a close. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through Him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Now I want to read from called the Legacy Bible. I think they catch it much better. In verse 38, therefore let it be known to you, brothers, that through Him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Verse 39, so that in Him everyone who believes is justified from all the things which could not be justified through the law of Moses. I do not know why the New American Standard changed justified to being set free. I can get there linguistically, but it doesn't seem to me it's a great way of covering up the point. In this one, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. What do we mean, forgiveness? The meaning of the forgiveness is that everyone who would believe in Christ is justified, declared by God to be innocent of all the things that the law will never, ever say that you're innocent of. In modern Christianity in America, we don't talk a lot about the law. One reason why we do the Heidelberg Catechism in the Lord's Day evening services is so that every year we come back to the law of God. The law of God functions at least three ways in our lives. The primary purpose is to show us our sin. Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that the mouth may be closed and all the world might become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. We don't like to talk about that stuff. We don't like to call sin, sin. Man might come to me and say, Pastor, I'm having a struggle with my thought life. No, he's lusting after women in his own mind and heart. He's committing adultery, as Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 5. A young lady might be struggling with sexual immorality. And we say, well, she's, you know, struggling with certain things. The Bible might call her an adulteress, might call her a whore. But we don't talk that way. We're Christians. We want to speak nicely. Maybe some of you heard of the little dust-up that happened very recently with Dennis Prager, Prager University, when he said that in a meeting with Jordan Peterson, they got together. Think about that. A Jew who doesn't really understand the Old Testament and an atheist get together to talk about the book of Exodus. You knew something was going to go wrong. And so they were talking about adultery. And Prager says, well, at least he should look at pornography instead of lusting after women. All right? So he dug himself a hole. So I didn't hear the original broadcast, but this week he broadcasted his answer because it, and you know the adage, if you dug yourself into a hole, don't keep digging. Well, he's in his answer to, let me explain what I meant. And he says that, you know, in America, pornography has become evil. And I thought, wait a minute, in America? Does that mean pornography is good someplace else in the world? And there was his first shovel full to make the hole dig bigger. He says, but in the Bible, outward behavior is more important than the inward thought life. Really? Has he ever given a minute's consideration to the Ten Commandments? You shall have no other gods. And the tenth commandment, you shall not covet. That's not an outward activity. That's an inward motivation. Had he not read Deuteronomy 6, you shall love God with all your heart, mind, and soul? And so you got a Jew who doesn't understand his own religion. You got an atheist talking about the book of Exodus, and Christians flock to these people as if somehow they're going to get insights. And then we mollify the impact of the law by saying, no, let's not call it what the Bible says. Let's call it something kinder and gentler. When the whole purpose of law is to shut our mouth. The second use of the law was so that we would know the will of God for our lives. So now having been redeemed, we would know how to follow Him. But not because we are gaining righteousness or gaining salvation, because the law of God has always revealed the will of God for our lives. And the third was for the restraining of evil amongst society. It's hard-pressed to find any good preacher anymore who wants to stand up and talk about the law of God in terms of society. And we have all sorts of excuses for it. But Paul says in verse 38, therefore let it be known, brethren, that through Him is the forgiveness of sins. We don't know what sin is if we do not know the law. We cannot know what we've been forgiven of if the law has not first convicted us. Not in some superficial, nice, polite suit and tie, Sunday dress, very American, very convenient kind of way. But when the law of God pierces our heart and lets us know that we have sinned against God, as David will say in Psalm 51, that my sin is ever before my eyes. I have sinned and sinned against you alone. And the promise of the gospel is not just that there's this forgiveness, but there is this justification. The word for freedom that the New American Standard, the 95th edition, wants to do is the freedom, all right? Freedom from the judgment of God, freedom from the wrath of God, freedom from the condemnation of God. If you want to go there, fine. I think that's an implication. But it's so much more clear that everyone who believes on Christ as having been raised from the dead, as the Holy One of God, and the fulfillment of the promises of God is made to Abraham and to David and to all the nations, that person stands justified in a way that the law of Moses will never be able to do so. Now, I said in the beginning why we needed to understand Luke's taking so much time to set up for us these literary and linguistic parallels so that we would know that Paul is not sent by a church. Paul is not sent by his own ambition. Paul is not going, you know, it'd be really great to go reach these people. Paul, like John the Baptist, like Jesus himself, like the other apostles, is being sent by God with the authority of God under the power of the Holy Spirit. We saw that in the beginning of chapter 13, that the Holy Spirit said in verse 2, set apart for me Barnabas and Paul, and then he's sent out in verse 4, and being sent out by the Holy Spirit, and later in verse 9, but Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. So when Paul says that if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven and you are declared by God to be absolutely, completely, perfectly, infallibly, forever innocent and righteous in the sight of God. That is absolutely an amazing and most wonderful thing, and it comes not from some Jewish convert, but from the very will of God. And I suspect that every one of us in this room struggles. Those of you who have believed in Christ, you struggle. Did it really cover all my sins? I still struggle with so much. My thought life, my heart, my actions fall so short. Am I just deluding myself into thinking somehow I'm a Christian and that somehow I'm good with God? I'm sure 8 out of 10 of us, 9 out of 10 of us, wrestle with that each and every day. The odd man out doesn't, may not even be a believer. And Paul closes with this warning. Take heed. And quoting from the book of Habakkuk, behold, you scoffers, marvel and perish. For I am accomplishing in the work in your days a work that you will never believe, though some should describe it to you. The gospel is so utterly profound, so utterly unlike anything you could ever have heard. It is so unlike how we naturally think. We think in terms of fairness. Do not ever ask God for fairness. You lose. Ask for mercy. Ask for grace. Ask for forgiveness. Look to Christ. Find forgiveness. Find justification. As I said, completely, perfectly, infallibly, and forever. You stand before God just as if you had never sinned. And you stand before God because of Christ, as if you have fulfilled every last scintilla of the law. That is the gospel, and anything less than that is not really the gospel that the Apostle Paul preached in the synagogue in Antioch. We should not be afraid of the law. The law should drive us. Just real quickly, just as a wrap up, notice that much like Peter, Paul cites Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Peter also cites Psalm 110. I've asked, did you get my email? Are we going to be able to do that? I've asked Rich to put on our church website three sermons by G.I. Williamson. Two are on the Psalms. One's on catechism. And he spoke here a long time ago. I hope that you'll go back. You didn't have the privilege of hearing them, or you did hear them, but they're up on the shelf next to strawberry fields. Go back and listen to them. Isn't it interesting how both Peter and Paul and many others, the writer of the book of Hebrews, appeals to the book of Psalms? You want to understand the life of Christ? You can get the low-tech version throughout all of Scripture, but you want the high-def 4K, 8K, so much in the Psalms. Brother Williamson, who just recently died and went to be with the Lord, is now a Baptist. He preached in the other room when that was our sanctuary. In the Gospels, you have the infallible Holy Spirit-given record of the life of Christ. In the book of Psalms, you have the infallible Holy Spirit-given record of the mind of Christ. In these two Psalms that Paul quoted here, to give us confidence and assurance of our salvation, you have a Trinitarian conversation going on between the Father and the Son. That's what we find in the Psalms. You want to see Jesus more fully and richly in how the Father and the Son interact, how He prayed, how He longed, how He celebrated. Know the Psalms. You want to be able to share the gospel more effectively? Know the Psalms. You want to know the assurance of your salvation more deeply and richly? Know the Psalms. May God give us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that our hope is always in what You have said, what You have promised, and what You have accomplished in and through the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, Heavenly Father, may we not be like those who sat in the synagogue and at the temple every Sabbath and having heard the prophets read, and then we fulfill them by our own sinful actions. Rather, Lord, allow the law to have its intended effect in our lives, to break us, to humble us, to lead us to our need of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, through whom we have the forgiveness of sins proclaimed to us, that we are justified in a way that our works of the law could and will never do. Grant us these things for the sake of Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.